I want to call your attention now to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Reading verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. This is the fifth statement made by our Lord as He was dying on the cross. Each of the seven statements He made from the cross are worthy of serious study and worthy of our attention. We have already seen His word of forgiveness, His word of salvation to a repentant robber, His word of affection toward His mother, and His cry of dereliction, recorded in Matthew and Mark. The first three of these sayings, as we have seen, occurred in the first 3 hours in which He was fastened to the cross. The last four statements occurred near the end of the 6 hours in which He was fastened to the cross. There was 3 hours, a time of 3 hours of darkness over the earth, in which the Scriptures are silent, and in which our Lord Himself was silent. And it is during that awful and awesome 3 hours that the very depths of suffering spiritually occurred. Forsaken by deity, sensible of no comfort, sensible only of holy wrath against Him as our surety. These last four statements, as we compare the four evangelists and put it all together, these last four statements were spoken in fairly rapid succession, one after another. And then He died physically, soul and body separated for 3 days and three nights. Now, let us first of all just gather the facts and try our best to enter into this scene of Scripture and understand what had taken place and what took place. By comparing the other evangelists, it appears that after our Lord had made the fourth cry, a loud cry, which we considered last time, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? After He had said that, many in the crowd were mocking Him about calling for Elijah to come to His aid. Either they did not understand what He said, or they understood and were simply making fun. We know that they were fully capable of that from what we have already seen in the previous hours of the day of crucifixion. While they were mocking Him concerning calling for Elijah or Elias, the Lord uttered this fifth statement, not a loud cry like a couple of others, but a word which John, the inspired writer, was an ear witness to at the scene of the cross. Our Lord said, "I thirst." Upon which saying, one of the soldiers, most likely, because they alone were allowed to interfere in any way with the crucifixion of a criminal, one of the soldiers makes as if he will get something for Christ to drink. While he is doing this, preparing this hyssop, some kind of a reed, and attaching some kind of a sponge on the end of it to give him a few drops of vinegar, the majority of the crowd are protesting. And they are saying, according to the Gospel of Matthew, "Leave him alone. Don't give him anything to drink. Let's wait and see if Elijah will come and rescue him." Nevertheless, the soldier proceeds, and in that manner puts a few drops of vinegar to the lips of Christ. If I understand it, I think this soldier is trying to do a small favor. Knowing that later on, and very shortly later on, the centurion who was over all of the soldiers there seems to have been quite smitten in his own conscience. He may have ordered this soldier to give this little bit of relief in the way of a drop of vinegar to Christ in the midst of his suffering. Furthermore, the crowd would not have been so opposed to the soldiers doing this had it not been a small attempt to show kindness to the suffering, dying one. However, some who have studied this out seem to think that the offering of vinegar was in itself an insult, and you can study that out for your own. Whatever the case, it is most interesting to consider that Christ, you recall, previously had refused the wine mingled with myrrh or gall, which would have been a sort of painkiller just before he was nailed to the tree. On the other hand, he does partake of this bit of drink that is offered to him, because it says in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar. This vinegar apparently was not mixed with myrrh. It was not drugged. And if anything, it would have served to lengthen life and prolong suffering thereby. But I want you to notice more specifically here, from our text, Christ's perfect composure and control, first of all. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, Christ was in full possession of His faculties. He was able to think, to reason. He understood what was going on. He knew that all things were now accomplished or fulfilled or finished. Incidentally, the word accomplished here in verse 28 is the same as the word finished in verse 30, where He said, "It is finished." Our translators ought to have translated it that way. Jesus, knowing that all things were now finished, He was conscious of what He had passed through in the 3 hours of hell. For that is what it was. 3 hours of hell. God in His infinite power and wisdom was able to put into 3 hours for the God-man what is eternal torment and suffering for the lost. Christ knew that His sufferings were finished. And His very next word in just a few moments, perhaps a few seconds, would be, "It is finished." And then He would dismiss His soul and say, "Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit." In other words, Christ is in control of this whole situation. He did indeed lay down His life. He knew that He had suffered what He must suffer in order to redeem His people. It is as if at high noon He entered into a dark valley into which He alone could ever enter in its fullness. But now the light of the sun is beginning to shine again. The clouds begin to dissipate. The end is in sight. The end of His suffering. It's like there's light at the end of the tunnel, we might say, if we can say it reverently for our Lord at this point. He's in control of His faculties. He is indeed in control of His very life. For He dismissed His spirit. No man took His life from Him. He laid it down. Remember the others who were crucified alongside Him would have lived on had their legs not been broken, as we shall see in a few more weeks. But our Lord was already dead, and so not a bone of Him was broken. He laid down His life. It was not unusual for a person to linger 3 days on a cross before finally expiring. Our Lord died indeed on His own terms. He offered up Himself, as the book of Hebrews tells us. His death was voluntary. He willingly entered into the death both physically and spiritually. J.C. Ryle said, "We die because we cannot help it. But Christ died because He willed to die. It was His good pleasure to lay down His life in death for us, so that we who are bound by death might have life." This was, by the way, no suicide, no self-murder. It was rather a rescue. When a person dies in the process of rescuing another, it is not considered self-murder. It is a sacrifice. It is a rescue. And Christ died not just for one, but for many. For a multitude, He laid down His life. Why did He not linger on for another few hours or days even? Well, perhaps it was God's purpose for the God-man to die in full view, in plain daylight of the multitude that was gathered there, so that there might be no question as to the truth and the reality of His death. So that none would say, "Well, maybe He didn't really die. Maybe He just fainted, passed out, and in the cool, damp tomb, He resuscitated and came to life again." Some have said that. Some, like the Muslims, deny that He died on a cross at all. But He died publicly. Now let's look at this word here, "I thirst." I thirst. No doubt the thirst physically had been there all along, but He had said nothing about it until now. For 3 hours, he had been so conscious of spiritual suffering, forsakenness, being abandoned by God, that perhaps his physical suffering was overshadowed and in a sense forgotten. The human mind works that way. That which is the most severe of pain occupies our minds over that which is a lesser pain. And I cannot help but think that the spiritual suffering of Christ was indeed greater than His physical suffering. But now that His spiritual suffering is past, the physical thirst in a very strong way returns and occupies His mind. His body feels the need for something to drink, a burning thirst. Thirst like you and I have probably never had in a physical way. Apparently, he had had nothing to drink since the Passover meal of the previous evening. Here it is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Furthermore, thirst was one of the terrible sufferings of one who was crucified. Listen to Mr. Barnes. He says, "This was one of the most distressing circumstances attending the crucifixion. The wounds were highly inflamed and a raging fever was caused, usually by the sufferings on the cross. And this was accompanied by insupportable thirst. A Turkish officer was crucified, it is said, in an Arabic manuscript recently translated on the banks of the Barada River under the castle of Damascus. He was nailed to the cross on Friday and remained until Sunday noon when he died. After giving an account of the crucifixion, the narrator proceeds, quote, I have heard this from one who witnessed it, and he thus remained until he died, patient and silent, without wailing, but looking around him to the right and to the left upon the people. But he begged for water, and none was given him. And the hearts of the people were melted with compassion for him, and with pity on one of God's creatures, who, yet a boy, was suffering under so grievous a trial. In the meantime, the water was flowing around him, and he gazed upon it, and longed for one drop of it, and he complained of thirst all the first day, after which he was silent, for God gave him strength." We get a little idea of the great thirst in a physical capacity which our Lord experienced. Shame on us for our little complaints over little aches and pains. God forgive us for our murmurings. God forgive us for thinking that we're suffering more than anyone else ever has. Our Savior was tempted in all points, like as we are. If you're a suffering soul, if you're suffering in body today, or in any other way, I can assure you Christ can sympathize with your suffering. He is the one who cried out, "I thirst," while He was on the cross. It is furthermore of interest to me that this is the first and this is the only word that Christ uttered from the cross that addresses His physical condition. Why did He say anything about it? Well, perhaps, lest we wrongly imagine that he was somehow miraculously exempted from physical pain while on the cross. This word, "I thirst," lets us know enough to realize that he suffered in the flesh, in his very body, that which any of us would have felt and suffered. God did not remove the pain from him. Now, was this then not, in a way, the most humiliating thing in an earthly realm that our Lord experienced? Of course, that cry of dereliction is the most humiliating thing in a spiritual realm, but in an earthly and physical realm, surely this is the very depth of His humiliation, that He's thirsty. And that some of His crucifiers come with a little bit to drink. Surely that was more difficult to receive as a favor than it would have been to have given such a thing as a favor for your enemies, to give a drink. Think for just a moment how He might have satisfied this thirst. He is the Lord of glory. The divine nature of the God-man, being almighty, all-powerful, the one who created all heaven and earth, He could have condensed a cloud right in His very mouth and given Him something to drink had He seen fit. But instead, He suffers thirst and is greatly humiliated thereby. But I believe there is more here than physical thirst. We must see that the physical thirst is but a reflection of a spiritual thirst. Stay with me if you can, if you will be so kind. The previous cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" indicates a spiritual thirst. And this followed, it seems, very shortly on the heels of that. No doubt the spiritual thirst is reflected in this word, "I thirst." In that He, in His human nature in which He suffered, is, as it were, dried up from fellowship and communion and a sense of the comfort and aid and presence of God. How could this happen to the God-man? Oh, beloved, the answer lies in understanding that He is a substitute for His people, and that this thirst, not only physically, but spiritually, and this sense of abandonment by God, is what sinners who die in their sins will experience for all eternity. His work as a substitute, dying our death in our place, is the heart of the gospel. And I repeat it to you over and over and over again. I must do so because some haven't heard it yet. Some haven't understood it yet. Some have not come to trust in Christ yet. Christ is the Savior of sinners because He died in our place. And this thirst is part of the suffering of hell. And Christ had to go through that when He took our place and took our hell. Think of that rich man that our Lord spoke of in Luke chapter 16. Remember, he died, was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments, and he has one request, one request only. He wants one drop of water. One drop of water. So great is His thirst that just one drop would be counted as a benefit to Him. And that physical thirst of that rich man in Luke 16 reflects and indicates a spiritual thirst, a spiritual dryness, a spiritual forsakenness. Listen, the suffering of hell is both physical and spiritual. It relates to the whole man in all his faculties. Yes, I believe there are literal flames, and I believe that there are spiritual flames, both in the lake of fire. Isn't it quite a parallel then here that Christ, as He suffered for me, said, "I thirst"? This is surely the clearest indication that our Lord did truly endure hell on Calvary. Why did all of this happen? Because it was the eternal plan of God to redeem fallen humanity. This is the only way that it can happen, is if Christ suffers as our substitute in our place. I remind you of the words of the psalmist when he says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks," or "as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after Thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is Thy God?" Oh, beloved, you've got to see Christ in these Psalms. That will open up the book of Psalms. That is exactly what His enemies and those mocking Him around the cross were saying, "Where is Thy God? Let God come down from the cross and save yourself." You notice here in our text, after this it says, verse 28, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." What our Lord endured on the cross was prophesied and promised hundreds of years before by prophets and psalmists. It was all God's eternal plan, you see. It was all set in motion in the mind and purpose and decree of God Almighty before the heaven and earth was created, when there was only the divine being, God Himself, and nothing else. He purposed and planned to the tiniest detail every event of time, including the death and suffering of Christ on the cross. And thus He gave the prophecies to the Old Testament prophets and to the psalmist. Let me continue with some of these psalms here. You're familiar with Psalm 22, which begins, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" But that same psalm says in verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, like a piece of dried clay." And listen to this next phrase, "And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." That, my friends, is thirst that is extreme. "My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." Yes, physical as well as spiritual suffering. Let me read you this one from Psalm 32. What prophecies is the Apostle John referring to here when he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled? Well, here's one. When I kept silence. Just think about this now. He's silent for 3 hours on the cross. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. 3 hours of darkness like night. For by day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. And then there is this Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee. See, there's both the spiritual dimension as well as the physical dimension. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. There's the forsakenness and the thirstiness. We read earlier Psalm 69, and this is surely especially what John was thinking of when he said that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Psalm 69:3. Listen, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Here's Christ on the cross, waiting for the return of the comfort and aid and solace and a sensible presence of God. And then these verses from Psalm 69. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Verse 20. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity. But there was none. And for comforters. But I found none. No angel to come and comfort him. God Himself forsakes him. Then he says, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Yes, Christ is the focal point of all of history. Christ is the focal point of all of the prophecies and promises of the Old Testament. And the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Christ's death on the cross was no accident. It was no tragedy. It was God's method of justification. God's method of saving sinners. And the God-man must be the focal point of your life and mine. Let me hasten on here. We cannot help but make a gospel application of all these things. As we conclude today, we deserved this thirst. This is the thirst that we would have endured forever, but for the grace of God, but for the death of the God-man in our place. God, in His infinite mercy, put His Son in our place. And He elevates us and puts us in His place by adopting us as His sons, by enabling us and allowing us to share in His glory, by giving us of the blessedness and the happiness and the enjoyment of sons of God. Therefore, oh listen, therefore, because He took our place, He suffered our death, He suffered our thirst, therefore, we shall never suffer that thirst. And this is a theme that is frequently mentioned in the Scriptures. We've already seen it in the Psalms, but let me give it to you here from this very Gospel of John. The words of our Lord to the woman at the well of Samaria. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Think of that in connection with Christ's thirst on the cross. He says, I'm the water of life. And He says, if you drink of me, you'll never thirst again. You will never suffer the eternal pang of thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And then this same inspired writer in the book of Revelation, in describing glorification, says this. He's describing here those who are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, an abundance, an eternal supply. We will never thirst, never thirst. Christ, in His thirst, opened up a well of salvation, a fountain of water, as it were. Because He thirsted, we can come to this well. And as Isaiah says, with joy draw water out of the wells of salvation. Because our Lord suffered this thirst, we ourselves who know Him as our Savior experience this promise from Isaiah, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. My friend, I want to ask you a question today. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Are you empty? Are you dry? Are you unsatisfied? Maybe you have looked and searched and drunk from every well and every cistern that this world has to offer, but you're still thirsty. Here is water. Here is the water of life. Here is living water. Here is water that will satisfy your hunger and your thirst. Did not our Lord say, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled"? Are you thirsty? Maybe some of the young people have not lived long enough to drink from all of the other wells that promise but never deliver. I pray that God might spare you from it. But are you not thirsty already in your own life, in your own soul? Do you not know what it is to need God, to need the pardon of sin, to need peace with the One who created you? If you're thirsty, Here's water. Here's water. And not just a little bit, but an abundance. Enough for everyone who is thirsty. If I can use another figure, think of it this way. One old writer put it this way. He said, every man has a God-shaped vacuum in his soul. And the only thing that can fill that God-shaped vacuum is God Himself. Are you empty? Here is fullness. Here is what you crave. Our Lord said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Are you thirsty? Then here's what you must do. Come and drink. It's that simple. Come and drink. And the very last chapter of the Bible says, let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. You can take it freely. And if you don't come and drink, you have no one to blame for your thirst but yourself. I can't help but think of this proverb as cold waters to a thirsty soul. So is good news from a far country. Oh, if you're thirsty, I'm bringing you some good news today from a far country, from a heavenly country. There is a Savior. There is life in Him, life eternal. Come to Him and drink to your filling and discover the joy and the blessedness of what He told the woman in the well about, this well of water within that springs up a continual supply, indwelling Holy Spirit, Christ in you, continually. I don't know what more to say. I don't know how else to appeal to you. But if you're thirsty, there is water. Come and drink. Come to Christ. And one last word to those who have come to Christ, to those who are saints. Christ is still thirsty, in a sense. Christ is still thirsty, in a sense. Not in the sense He was thirsty on the cross, but in the sense that we can give Him a drink by giving a drink to one of His disciples. What a privilege it is to be able to give a drink to Christ. How do we do that? Oh, we've talked about it so recently. Our Lord said, I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. And the righteous will say, Lord, when saw we thee thirsty and gave thee drink? And He will answer, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You can give Christ a drink by giving a drink to one of His disciples. Did He not say, whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple? Verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Christian friends, we can serve Christ by proxy, as it were. By serving His people, we serve Him. Let us go and do likewise. Let's bow our heads together. Let's examine our hearts for a moment.